In this lecture today, we want to consider three important persons and just a bit of their writings in this period that we're calling the Christian Empire, the early period. That's again approximately 312 to the year 1000. And the three people we're going to consider in this lecture are Athanasius, John Chrysostom, and Augustine. First, briefly on Athanasius. The man Athanasius came from Alexandria, and he stood strong speaking for the truth regarding the nature of God as a Trinity. He did this even when Arianism was very popular. As we've discussed in some previous lectures, after the Council of Nicaea, the issue of Arianism among Christians as a group, popular Christians, it did not go away. There was still a lot of controversy, and there were times, especially when Arianism was favored or tolerated by the emperors, when it came back strong. When Arianism was strong and in power, Athanasius had to stand very firmly against it, and he suffered severely for his strong hand. Athanasius was exiled 5 times and nearly killed several times. Athanasius is noted as well for having the phrase Athanasius against the world. Again, in Latin, Athanasius contra mundum. But that was his heart, his attitude, as he was willing to stand against the entire world if it was wrong, biblically speaking. Some of his notable writings include on the incarnation of the Word, the orations against the Arians, and against Apollinarius. If we remember, Apollinarius was another man with a bad or wrong understanding of the nature of Jesus. In our very brief look at Athanasius, who was a remarkable man, again, from Alexandria in Egypt, let's just take a look at a very brief little paragraph from his writings. This is to the Bishop of Egypt. He says, "The impiety and godless heresy of the Arians have long been known everywhere and to all, for the period of their existence has not been a short one. It is 36 years since the latter were pronounced heretics, and they were ejected from the church by the judgment of the whole ecumenic council." Well, here Athanasius is remembering the famous Nicene Council, which we've talked about in previous lectures. And at that Nicene Council, the error, the heresy of Arianism was conclusively and strongly declared to be a heresy. But as I just discussed, they didn't necessarily settle the issue. They still had to battle with Arianism for a long time. So after having this very brief look at Athanasius, let's take a little bit longer look at another character here, John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was born about 345 years after the time of Jesus, let's say about the year 374. And he was born at the famous Christian city of Antioch. That was the place where the church with Paul and Barnabas and other people were very notable there, for example, in Acts chapter 13. John's parents were well-known Christian leaders. But at first, it did not seem that Chrysostom would follow in the footsteps of his parents. He wanted to be a lawyer, and he went to school under the famous pagan professor Libanius. Although we don't know the precise details of his conversion, we do know that in his mid-20s, John Chrysostom got serious about his relationship with Jesus. He gave up his plans to be a lawyer, was baptized, and started training for the ministry. His training and God's anointing on his life certainly paid off. He soon rose to prominence among the believers, among the church leaders in his native city of Antioch, and his fame as a preacher began to be known far and wide. He was a very earnest and eloquent man, and he had a passion for the scriptures. Chrysostom's preaching focused on a literal explanation of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. He wanted his congregation to understand the spiritual and the moral importance of the Bible. And he avoided many of the speculative and controversial theological topics of his time in his preaching. He would address them in other ways, but in his preaching, he wasn't focused on that. One reason why Chrysostom was so successful was because he really wanted to feed the people of his congregation. He didn't really seem to be concerned with impressing them with a lot of fancy words. John Chrysostom, he simply loved to preach. This is something John said once. "Preaching improves me. When I begin to speak, weariness disappears. When I begin to teach, fatigue too disappears. Thus neither sickness itself, nor indeed any other obstacle, is able to separate me from your love. For just as you are hungry to listen to me, so too I am hungry to preach to you." I think many preachers could relate with that attitude from John Chrysostom. Just the love he had to preach, to proclaim God's word. He loved to preach, and I think there's something magnetic about a preacher for whom it is evident that they love talking to people about God's word. Now, John Chrysostom was such a popular preacher that sometimes people pushed and shoved their way towards the front of the church just so they could hear him better. It's good to remind ourselves that, of course, Chrysostom did his work in a day when there was no way to artificially amplify somebody's voice. All they could do was build rooms with good acoustics and such. So getting closer to hear the preacher might be a big help. In one of his sermons, we kind of get a little picture into church life in John's day. Now, in these sermons, he's preaching in the great city of Constantinople. We'll talk about that in a minute, how he moved from Antioch to Constantinople. But as the leader, the patriarch of the church in Constantinople, he dealt with a congregation in the city that apparently had a fair amount of learning and access to the scriptures. Just before Chrysostom gave his reading of the gospel in that particular church service, this is how he exhorted his people. He said, "Each of you take in hand that part of the gospels which is to be read in your presence on the first day of the week. Sit down at home and read it through. Consider it often and carefully its content, and examine all its part well, noting what is clear and what is confusing. From such zeal there will be no small benefit to you and to me." Now, Chrysostom gave his congregation there just some good advice on reading the scriptures. Sit down at home. Don't let the church be the only place where you read your Bible. Read it at home. Consider often, read your Bible a lot, and carefully its content. Don't read your Bible without thinking of it, but examine all its parts well. Read it slow enough to where you understand what's going on, and make note of what's clear to you, but also make note of what's confusing to you. This is just good advice on how to read your Bible. But what's fascinating about this is that many people assume that people at Chrysostom's time, again, we're talking late 4th century, early 5th century, that nobody could read or nobody had access to the scriptures, which goes very much against what Chrysostom said right there. This suggests that his listeners were literate and possessed copies or at least portions of the Gospels. But like all great preachers, John wanted to constantly challenge his listeners to apply the truth of the Gospel to every area of their lives. For example, in his preaching, he would speak against the over-the-top, ostentatious public lamentations that were at times popular at Christian funerals in his day. This is something that he wrote. Again, we're just kind of noting the practicality of John Chrysostom. He said, "When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and the heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn." Again, just being very practical, he says, I'm ashamed when I see how Christians are acting at funerals. They're not acting like believers. They're acting like unbelievers. He was just pointing out that if Christians really believed in Jesus' promise of resurrection, if they really believed in Jesus' promises of eternal life, then Christian funerals would be times of a sober-minded joy. Now, despite his popularity, John Chrysostom sometimes became very discouraged with the seeming deafness of his listeners as they failed to apply the truths that he taught them week after week. We know what that's like as preachers. We know what it's like to preach faithfully, or at least to the best of our ability, yet find yourself discouraged because it doesn't seem like it's doing much good in the life of your listeners. He once complained that the work I do, it's like a man trying to clean a piece of ground, but a muddy stream is constantly flowing into it. In other words, I clean it, and then a few moments later, it's muddy again. But understand this. In his preaching, even though Chrysostom was harsh with his people, he often preached a message of hope to them. He understood, at least in some measure, of course, the gospel. Here's a great example of the gospel-minded heart of John Chrysostom. He preached this. Have you sinned? Go into the church and wipe out your sin. As often as you fall down in the marketplace, you pick yourself up again. So too, as often as you sin, repent of your sin. Do not despair. Even if you sin a second time, repent a second time. Do not by indifference lose hope entirely of the good things prepared. I like his logic. He's saying, look, if you were out shopping and you fell down, you wouldn't just stay down on the ground. You'd pick yourself up and keep going. He says, do the same thing in regard to your sin in the church. Pick yourself up, repent, and keep going in your walk with God. Now, the year 398 was a very eventful year for John Chrysostom. It was in that year that the Roman Emperor appointed him to be the Bishop of Constantinople. He did not want the position. Matter of fact, he was forced to become the Bishop of Constantinople. He had served in Antioch as a priest for 14 years and enjoyed his work there, when one day military officials, under orders from an imperial official, kidnapped him and took him to the capital, Constantinople, and ordained him to be the Bishop of Constantinople. Chrysostom didn't like it, but he accepted these events as simply being God's plan for his life. And as you would imagine, Constantinople was probably the greatest city of the Roman Empire. In those days, it would have been in competition with Rome, of course, but it was the capital of the Eastern Empire. And the bishops of the city held the exalted title of not just being bishop, but of patriarch. And to be the Bishop of Constantinople, to be honest, you had to be as much of a politician as a pastor. Chrysostom actually wasn't very well suited for the political games that he was expected to participate in Constantinople. I kind of get the feeling that he would have preferred to be just a plain old preacher and pastor in Antioch, but his own greatness pushed him into a promotion that would change his life forever. As the Bishop of Constantinople, Chrysostom wanted to get the gospel out to those who had not yet heard it. He wanted to revive a sort of weak missionary zeal among God's people at that time by sending out evangelistic workers and church planters to neighboring pagan lands, including the Goths who lived on the borders of the Roman Empire. John Chrysostom was also zealous to keep the gospel pure. There were plenty of heretics in Constantinople, which was a huge city during his time there, especially the Arians, people who thought that Jesus wasn't God. Chrysostom encouraged his people to challenge the Arians when they met them in their daily lives. Chrysostom also saw the decadence of Constantinople, and he worked hard to raise the moral climate of the city. He preached boldly against the dramatic increase of gambling and immoral entertainment. Unfortunately, He often met with a lot of opposition, sometimes led by the emperor himself or the emperor's wife, who was known as the Empress Eudoxia. In his preaching, Chrysostom often bitterly denounced sin in high places, and Eudoxia felt the heat of this. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, many of the local clergy, the local pastors and priests, they didn't like John either. They simply didn't share the zeal he had for a pure church, for a church that was reformed in its lifestyle and pure in its doctrine. Oftentimes, they felt that he was just too strict. Now, you add that he often was opposed by the emperor and the empress, Eudoxia. He was opposed by many of the local pastors and preachers and clergy. And then when you add to that the opposers, he had plenty of just ambitious churchmen who were jealous of his preaching ability, who were jealous of the position and the status, the prestige that he had. So it was a very difficult thing for him to do, to have this position. Now, years before this, in the spring of 388, a rebellion erupted in Antioch over the announcement of increased taxes. Statues of the emperor and his recently deceased wife were desecrated. Officials of the empire began punishing city leaders, killing some of them for the uprising. While the Archbishop Flavian rushed to the capital in Constantinople, which was 800 miles or what, about 1,300 kilometers away, to beg for mercy, John preached to his people in Antioch. And I know this is going before his time in Constantinople, but we're just trying to get a feeling of the moral zeal that John Chrysostom had in his preaching. He speaks like this: "Improve yourselves now truly, not as when one of the numerous earthquakes or in famine or in drought or in similar visitations, you leave off your sinning for 3 or 4 days and then begin the old life again. Stop evil slandering, harbor no enmities, and give up the wicked custom of frivolous cursing and swearing. If you do this, you will surely be delivered from the present distress and attain eternal happiness." Again, speaking just very directly to his congregation, "You're upset at all the calamity and controversy around you. Well, don't leave out your own personal godliness and holiness in the midst of this." In a letter that he wrote towards the end of his life, again, he's no longer in Antioch, where that first portion was taken from, but now Chrysostom is in Constantinople, where he did his longest and most influential ministry. From a letter towards the end of Chrysostom's life, he wrote this: "When you see the church scattered, suffering the most terrible trials, her most illustrious members persecuted and flogged, her leaders carried away into exile, don't only consider these events, but also the things that have resulted, the rewards, the recompense, the awards for the athlete who wins in the games, and the prizes won in the contest." Really, a great vision there. He's speaking to a church that's suffering. He's speaking to a church that's going through a lot, but at the same time, he is encouraging them, look at all the good, or at least some of the good, that God is doing through this. Now, in the year 403, this was again about 5 years after he was kidnapped and taken and made by force to be the bishop or the patriarch of the church in Constantinople. In the year 403, John's enemies had enough political power to have him banished from his position as bishop. The emperor commanded him to be exiled from Constantinople. When his congregation learned that their pastor was being removed, they rioted in the streets in protest. The emperor got the message, and he brought John back from his exile the very next day. Friends, that's a popular preacher. But Chrysostom, when he came back, would not stop his courageous preaching against sin in high places, against his enemies. And his enemies, once again led by Empress Eudoxia, succeeded again in turning the emperor against John. The emperor then ordered that John Chrysostom should immediately stop preaching, and all of his other's pastoral duties should cease. John refused. After all, he said that God had called him to the ministry, not the emperor, and he would be a pastor and a preacher as long as he could. Angry, the emperor sent troops to arrest John and to forcibly cast him out of the city. These last years of Chrysostom's life were lived in this exile. But he did not stop fulfilling the call that God had placed on his life. He gave himself to evangelism in the place where he lived. Being out in the country, he urged the rich owners of huge plantations to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of their workers. Chrysostom always was concerned with getting the gospel out, and he believed that the most effective form of evangelism was his great preaching and simply living a committed Christian life. Okay, one more quick thing about John Chrysostom. Apparently, nobody called him Chrysostom during his lifetime. Apparently, that title was given to him some 150 years after he died. Chrysostom means golden throat. And it speaks to the fact that he was so highly esteemed as a preacher that he called him Mr. Golden Throat, Mr. Golden Voice, so to speak. So more commonly, he was just known as John in his day, but he's so commonly known by the name Chrysostom today and for centuries that that's the name that I've used in this particular lecture. But apparently, that name was not given to him during his lifetime, but some 150 years later. They remembered that great, great preacher in the city of first Antioch and then Constantinople, John Chrysostom, the man with the golden throat. Okay, next, let's consider the third person we're going to consider in this lecture. We've been talking about Athanasius, then John Chrysostom, and now we're going to speak of Augustine. Augustine is known for his writings, Confessions, The City of God, and many, many other writings. He's often depicted in art with a book because he was a great theologian and a great man of letters and writings. His life story, he lived from the beginning, from the middle of the 4th century, born about 354, and he died in the 5th century, about 430 AD. His life is a fascinating story. Let me phrase it to you this way. There probably isn't anything more agonizing for a Christian parent than to know that their son or daughter isn't a Christian and doesn't have eternal life. Many Christians go through a good deal of soul searching when they realize that their children don't want to follow their parents' faith and make it their own. But the rewards are very great for those parents who don't give up, who keep on praying for their kids. And one of the greatest theologians of the church came to Jesus that very way. His mother did not give up on him and kept praying for him. His name was Augustine. Sometimes people pronounce his name Augustine. If I pronounce his name during this lecture that way, I'll try to use the more commonly accepted Augustine. Augustine was born the year 354 in North Africa, what's modern-day Algeria today. He grew up under the Christian influence of his mother, Monica. She made sure that he went to the ancient equivalent of Sunday school and that he learned his lessons well. Monica also hoped that little Augustine would be committed enough as a Christian to be baptized, but her son disappointed her. He didn't want to become baptized. Augustine loved the academic life, however. He excelled in the educational institutions of his day. And when he was 19 years old, a work by the famous Roman author Cicero convinced him to pursue and to love divine wisdom. But for Augustine, divine wisdom did not mean wisdom from the Bible. He thought the Bible was a brutal, barbaric book. He thought much of the Old Testament was just plain horrible. But he was interested to get wisdom, and he started to follow a semi-Christian religion called Manichaeism. As a movement, Manichaeism is dead and gone today, but in its time, especially in this phase in the Roman Empire, Manichaeism was a dualistic sort of faith. It believed that essentially there was a good God and a bad God, and they competed against each other on equal terms in the world. Now, at first, Augustine embraced Manichaeism with all of his heart. And for about 10 years, he was sort of a preacher for this strange, semi-Christian religion. But eventually, he burned out on Manichaeism, and he focused on his career in education. He moved to the big city of North Africa, that's Carthage, and he became a teacher. After writing a book and becoming an established teacher, Augustine went to Rome for a while. He wanted to pursue the fast track in his teaching career. Now, Augustine was a brilliant man, and it wasn't long until he was offered the important position of professor of rhetoric in the imperial city of Milan. Now, during all this time, Augustine's heart was far from God. He had never really committed his life to Jesus, even though he was raised in a Christian home. He was much more interested in philosophical abstractions and much more interested in the party life. His mother, Monica, who had taught little Augustine about Jesus when he was a boy, Monica never gave up on her son. Matter of fact, when he moved to Milan, she followed him, and she tried to turn him back to Christianity. Now, while Augustine was in Milan, he started to hear about a famous preacher who lived and served there. The preacher's name was Ambrose. And Ambrose had a pretty good head on his shoulders. He was a thoughtful man himself. And in conversations with Augustine, Ambrose showed him that Christianity really could be intelligent and eloquent. Other Christian friends helped Augustine to understand the Bible better, and he found out that it really wasn't such a horrible, brutal book after all. But while his opinion of Christianity had improved, he still was not a Christian. Augustine had never really broken with the world, and he was still living his life after the flesh. But he wasn't happy in that kind of life. Augustine eloquently describes his own torment of soul while the Holy Spirit was convicting him of sin. Listen to the agony of this man who didn't know Jesus yet at the time he speaks of in this writing. He says, "I probed the hidden depths of my soul and wrung its pitiful secrets from it. And when I gathered them all before the eyes of my heart, a great storm broke within me, bringing a deluge of tears. For I felt that I was still enslaved by my sins, and in my misery I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?'" Now, right at this very moment that Augustine speaks of, when he was in torment of soul over his own sin, he heard a voice. The voice he heard was not from heaven. The voice seemed to come from a neighboring house. And it was a child's voice saying repeatedly, "Take it and read. Take it and read. Take it and read." Who knows? Maybe it was kids playing some kind of game. Maybe it was an angel speak, we don't know, but that's what Augustine heard. He heard a child saying repeatedly, "Take it and read, take it and read." Right then, Augustine knew that in some strange way, God was speaking to him through the voice of a little child. So he rushed to find his copy of the Bible. He opened it up and his eyes immediately set on this passage in Romans chapter 13. Let me read to you this passage that Augustine read at this critical moment in his life. It said this: "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, Augustine didn't read any further than those two verses, verses 13 and 14 of Romans chapter 13. He didn't have to read any further. God has pierced his heart by the power of the word, and Augustine knew that he had to give up his sinful lifestyle and surrender to Jesus Christ with all of his life. When he did this, he was truly born again. In Augustine's own words, he says, "This is what happened. In an instant, I came to the end of the sentence. It was as though the light of faith flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled." He finished up reading just those two verses for Romans chapter 13, and God had used it all to bring incredible light into his life and heart. You see, after all those years of her prayer and her concern, Augustine's mother, Monica, that boy, Augustine, had become a Christian. It took him until the summer of his 32nd year, but that prodigal had finally come home. Augustine immediately retired from his fast-track career lifestyle, and he started spending time with his Christian friends. He started strengthening himself with the Word of God like he had never done before. He had been living with a woman outside of marriage for some 10 years in an immoral relationship. He knew he had to stop that and make it right with God. Matter of fact, the story goes that after he had committed his life to Jesus, he tried to stay away from his old girlfriend. And the girlfriend saw him walking by on the street. And she calls out to him, "Augustine, it's me." Now, Augustine didn't want to play around with temptation. So he said, "Yes, but it's not me." And he ran away. What he meant by saying it's not me is that he had become a new creation in Jesus Christ. He was essentially saying to his old girlfriend, "The man who used to live with you immorally, that man's gone. I'm a new man." And after a few months, Ambrose, the old bishop of Milan, baptized him. Augustine took his Christian life very seriously. His friends practically forced him to become a pastor. But at this time, Augustine was not satisfied with his own knowledge of the Bible. Even before his conversion, everyone could see that Augustine was a brilliant man. But now that great mind was turned on for Jesus Christ. It wasn't long until Augustine was a pastor, then a bishop in the North African city of Hippo. He was certainly an active leader in the church. Augustine loved to preach, and he did so with excellence. He traveled all around his area of spiritual authority, encouraging Christians and making sure that dangerous doctrines were not infecting the church. But Augustine was also very famous for his willingness to defend the faith against those whom he thought were bringing heresy into the church. And Augustine was a first-rate defender of the faith. As a matter of fact, as far as theology goes, he was sort of the heavyweight champion of the world of his day. He defended the title against all challengers, against the Manichaeans, against others who said that they couldn't believe the Bible or the Trinity until they understood it all. Augustine told them that they should believe so that they could understand. And when a man named Pelagius started teaching that a person could save themselves apart from the work of Jesus Christ, Augustine counterpunched with him and pointed him to the truth. Only Jesus saves us. Nobody saves themselves. And when the doctrine of the Arians, who said that Jesus wasn't really God, started causing trouble again, Augustine took them on also. Once Augustine was walking along the beach, he was trying to figure out the doctrine of the Trinity. And along his way, he saw a little boy carrying water from the ocean into a little hole that he had dug into the sand. So a boy digs a little hole in the sand, and he's carrying water from the ocean and trying to fill the hole with that water. Augustine asked him what he was doing. And this is what the boy said, "I'm trying to empty the ocean into my hole." Now, Augustine laughed. And he immediately realized that that's what he had been trying to do by trying to figure out the person of God. He was trying to fit the infinite that is the truth about God and who God is into the finite that is you and I and our human minds. Though he continued to appreciate philosophy and reason, Augustine never put them before a simple trust in God's word. Augustine's impact on the church was immense. He was clearly the greatest thinker and theologian since the apostles. And for hundreds of years after his death, Augustine's contribution to Christianity remained steadfast. You see, Augustine earnestly believed that nobody could save themselves through good works. Nobody. He knew that we can only be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ received by faith. And many years later, when Martin Luther and John Calvin led the Protestant Reformation, they did so knowing that they were following in the footsteps of Augustine. In many ways, the Protestant Reformation was a return to what Augustine emphasized about how we are saved. Here's a quotation from Augustine that kind of captures some of that. He wrote this in his work On the Spirit and the Letter. He said, "A man's free choice avails only to lead him to sin if the way of truth be hidden from him. And when it is plain to him what he should do and to what he should aspire, even then, unless he feels love and delight in it, he does not perform his duty, nor undertake it, nor attain to the good life. But to the end that we may feel this affection, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, not through the free choice which springs from ourselves, but through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us." What Augustine is emphasizing in that paragraph is the fact that God takes the initiative in salvation, that God has to reach out to us first, or we'll never find our way to him. Now, the legacy of Augustine is admittedly mixed. He had a huge influence on Christianity, but not everyone thinks that his influence has been for the good, at least not in every area. In Augustine's work against a group called the Donatists, he argued that it was permissible to actually persecute them, to physically afflict them, to bring them back into the faith. And he did that upon some very shaky biblical reasoning. It's interesting to see that what Augustine wrote about the church has been embraced by Roman Catholics and has been largely rejected by Protestants. But what Augustine wrote about salvation through faith alone has been embraced by Protestants and largely rejected by Roman Catholics. You could say, again, I'm speaking very generally, I'm sure there's lots of exceptions, but generally speaking, Roman Catholics accept Augustine's ecclesiology, his teaching about the church, and they reject his soteriology, his teaching about salvation, while many Protestants accept Augustine's soteriology, his teaching about salvation, but they reject his ecclesiology. So it's a mixed bag, but Augustine's influence can't be denied. He was perhaps the most influential Christian theologian since the first century apostles. And he has made a significant impact, some of it good, some of it bad, upon Christian theology ever since. Well, that's it for today's lecture. We've taken a look at Athanasius, Chrysostom, and Augustine. We'll continue on in our study of the church in this period that I'm calling the Christian Empire, part one, so to speak, 312 to the year 1000. We'll continue to talk about this in some future lectures. I hope you can join us then.